All right. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Lee Arnold, and welcome to He's the Solution Ministries. Glad to have you all here with us this morning. If you would, please open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is a bittersweet day as we wrap up our study here in 2 Samuel. We've been through 1 Samuel and now 2 Samuel. And just a spoiler alert, we will be picking up the first chapter of 1 and 2 chapter of 1 Kings as a continuation. We're not going to go through the book of 1 Kings, but I do want us to finish out the life of David because that's where we started in our study. And David does not, this is not the end of David's life here in chapter 24. It's just the end of this story as we now go into 1 Kings, but we'll pick that up next week. So this Sunday, we are here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to read it together beginning in verse 1, and then we'll circle back and we'll talk about it. So let's read together. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king wants to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. And after crossing Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and onto Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatum, Hodshi, and onto Dan Ian, and around Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites, the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. And after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of the months and 20 days, at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Verse 12, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them from me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" to buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O King, Arunah gives all this to the king. Arunah also said, oh, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor, the oxen, and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you this morning as we open up your word. Lord, you know what our week consisted of. Lord, you know the things that we are wrestling with this morning. Lord, you know the things that are on our hearts and on our minds that are, Lord, for some consuming us. We can't stop thinking about it. Lord, many worried this morning, many ill this morning, many unemployed this morning. Lord, you know the situation with each and every person who's walking and listening. Hey, Lord, I pray this morning that through your word you would bring correction, that you would bring discipline, that you would bring awareness, Lord, that you would bring peace, that you bring grace, that you bring forgiveness. But Lord, more than anything, that you would soften our hearts to hear what it is you would have to say to us this morning. Lord, help us to be receptive. Lord, I pray that you would just block out all the distractions that can so easily happen on Sunday mornings. Lord, help us to be here in this moment with you as you speak to us, as you teach us. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to make application. What is it you want us to do with this information? Lord, more than anything, I pray you would help me to get out of the way. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We just commit our time to you now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 24 starts out very interesting and, in my opinion, somewhat confusing, because this is the chapter that David gets in big trouble for counting his fighting men. Now, the reason he's going to get in trouble is it's a prideful thing to do. It's looking at the number of able-bodied soldiers you have in your army as opposed to relying upon and waiting on God to deliver victory through whatever the circumstance. David is going to determine how much strength he has in his army. And we are to be reliant upon God, not the things of this world, like power or authority or money or people or opportunities. And if you're experiencing difficulty this morning, you know, rather than reaching out and freaking out and trying to figure out how we can work through it on our own, we need to cry out to the Lord. So David gets in trouble, but look at how this verse starts. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, not David. And he insists, or he incited David against the people of Israel, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So here God is telling David to take a census? No. Follow me. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 states that God incited David to number the people, while if you look at the parallel account of the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, in fact, hang a right in your Bible. Just flip three books over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and verse 1 says this, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So in First Chronicles' account, we see that Satan is inciting David to take a census, but in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, it appears that the Lord is taking a census. So what's really going on? Well, both are true. God permitted Satan to tempt David in order to accomplish the purposes he had in mind. Now, Satan certainly opposed God's people throughout all of the Old Testament history, but this is one of four instances in the Old Testament where Satan is named specifically and seen openly at work. There are only four instances of this in all of the Old Testament, and this is one of them. The other three, you guys remember when Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, that was in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan attacked Job in Job 1 through 2, Job being the story of the man who everything was going well for him, and Satan said, I guarantee you he's going to disown you, Lord, if his situation changes and suddenly it's not all a bed of roses. He says, watch this. And God says, okay, Satan, go ahead. And we read in the book of Job about all that Job went through as a result of these trials and tribulations. And then lastly, the fourth instance of this occurred in Zechariah chapter 3 when Satan accused Joshua, the high priest. So it is not uncommon for Satan to challenge people with under God's authority. Satan can't do anything without God's authority. So here, Satan is inciting David, hey, David, you should count your people. David commits another sin in taking the census, but by now he should trust God instead of numbers. God again pushes David, but permits him to choose his punishment. Now, the census, actually, there are many who would not label this as sin. I call this another sin in the life of David. In God's sight, David's numbering of the people was just as bad as other sins. When you're guilty of breaking one part of the law, you're guilty of all. His actions evidenced by a lack of trust in God. Now, at the beginning, God had instructed David to number the people. God wanted it done in order to encourage David and to strengthen him. God wanted him to know that there was a great army behind him. Now, if you look at Numbers, hang a left in your Bible, we'll go to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, and let's look at verse 2. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 2 says this. Let's start with verse 1 just for context. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And he said, verse 2, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing everyone one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men of Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who will assist you. Okay, so here in Numbers chapter 1, we see God telling Moses and Aaron, count the people. That is a census. Then go to chapter 26 of Numbers. Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 20. And let's look at verse 2, which says this. Again, verse 1 for context. After the plague of the Lord, said Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, take a census of the whole Israelite community by families, all those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army of Israel. So in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across the Jericho, Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them and said, take a census of the men 20 years old or more as the Lord has commanded. So here we see two instances of the Lord requiring his leaders to take a census. So what was wrong with taking a census, which is numbering the people of Israel and Judah? Well, a census was commanded in Numbers to prepare an army for conquering the promised land. So in Numbers, it was about preparing an army. A census amounted to a draft or conscription for the army. The land was now at peace. So there was no need to enlist troops. In both instances where God ordered a census, they were about to go to war. And just like any good leader, you need to take an inventory of what you have at your disposal for battle. And so in both of those occurrences, as the children of Israel were looking to battle, God said, count the fighting men that you've got, not because the strength lies in the army, but rather just to know, where are your troops allocated? Now, it's important to know this, because if we don't look at the other side of this thing, we could say, and we could really run with this thing and say, okay, well, if we're not supposed to take a census because our power, our authority, our trust, our confidence, our faith in the Lord should not be coming from our jobs, our bank accounts, our asset lists, money at disposal, upcoming opportunities. We should not be looking to any of these things to suggest or support that, you know, we're going to be okay. So because of that, I'm not going to have a bank account. I'm not going to keep records. I'm not going to keep track of my investments, my flocks, my herds, my rental properties. I'm just going to, you know, throw caution to the wind, and I'm not going to count anything. Okay, so that doesn't work either, because God has called us to be good stewards of the things that he has given us. And to be a good steward means that I need to be managing the affairs that God has put at my disposal, the things that I'm directly responsible for. Now, many of you here listening and watching, you are entrepreneurs. And so you have responsibilities to yourself, your company, your family, because, you know, pardon the expression, but when you're self-employed, you only get to eat what you kill, which means you got to get up every morning and you got to go out and you got to hunt and you got to sell and you got to buy and you've got to create commerce. But then conversely, you have employees, you have staff that you are responsible to, you have properties that you are responsible for taxes and insurance and managing tenants. You know, people often desire to, you know, God, make me an entrepreneur, without ever realizing the volume of responsibility that comes with that prayer. You know, we've all heard the adage, be careful what you pray for. You know, many are praying, God, help me to be, I want to be self-employed. I hate my job. I want to leave it. I want to go do my own thing. Okay, well, understand that when you are self-employed, there is no guarantee of a paycheck next Friday or every other Friday. Right? So in those instances, in all instances, we need to be relying on the Lord, but we need to be good stewards of what he has given us. So to just, again, throw caution in the wind and say, well, I'm not going to count those things because David got in trouble for counting stuff. No, no, no. That's not why David got in trouble. David got in trouble because there was no war. There was no reason for him to need to know how many soldiers and able-bodied fighting men he had available. He did not need to know that. Okay? So here's the truth. David's sin was pride and ambition in counting the people so that he could glory in the size of his nation and his army, its power and defenses. But by doing faith in the size of his army rather than in God's ability to protect them regardless of the number. Now, here is an example where you and I would be guilty of the sin that David is committing, okay? So as an entrepreneur, as a self-employed person, I'm going to go in and I'm going to account and I'm going to pull up all of my bank balance sheets and I'm going to, you know exactly how much money I have. I'm going to know how many properties I own and how much rental income I have coming in. And then once I have all of those numbers, I'm going to go brag about it. I'm going to go say, hey, look at what I've got. Hey, look at how many properties I have. And, you know, it's funny because I'm in a mastermind group called Collective Genius, which is a group of real estate investors across the country that are doing volume. So the minimum entry to get into the strip is you got to be flipping 50 houses a year. And so when I go to this event, I'm always amazed of the one-upmanship of every single person that's there. Because, you know, in a mastermind group, one person gets up, stands in the hot seat, and then they address a panel of their peers between 15 and 20 people in a room. And they get up and they spend the first 10 minutes talking about all of their accomplishments and all of the things they've achieved and how many houses they bought and how many doors they've added to their portfolio and how much cash they've made. Okay, this would be a scenario where a census of your personal affairs is contrary, because we're only doing it to be prideful and boastful. We are only doing it because we want people to, you know, give us praise and say, oh my goodness, you're so amazing. How did you do all of that? As opposed to, you know, hey, my name is Lily Arnold and I'm a real estate investor and, you know, we do deals, but here's what I want to talk about. Now, I wish I could stand before you and tell you that I am not guilty of the sin of pride, because I absolutely am. And there was a point in my career where all that mattered to me was how much money was in the bank account and how many doors I owned and how much property we had. And in 2008-09, God literally took it all away, gone, eliminated. And everything that I had spent 12 years up to that point working for in my career was literally gone. And it was in that moment that I realized, you know what? If God's not in it, I don't want to be in it. And if God didn't lead me to it, then I want no part of it. And everything that God has allowed me to obtain, acquire, be involved in, participate in, it all belongs to Him. It's not mine. It's not Lee Arnold did this. No, it's God. It's His money. It's His assets. It's His company. And so I don't want to do anything that's outside of or contrary to His will. So as Christians, as believers, our desire should not be to brag about what we have or what we've accomplished. Our desire should simply to be in the will of the Lord and living to please Him in pointing others to Him. And so my question for all of you today is, what are you doing with your business? What are you doing with your income? What are you doing with your assets that are serving the Lord? How are we utilizing the things that God has blessed us with and given us access to? How are we using those things for His glory? How are we using those things to draw attention to God, not ourselves? You know, I'm always fascinated by, you guys have all seen the commercials. It started back in the late 70s, early 80s with a guy named Jimmy Woo, who had an infomercial. He was the Chinese gentleman, had a very thick accent, and he surrounded himself with all of these beautiful women, very scantily clad, wearing close to nothing, with all of these luxurious cars and yachts and helicopters. And, you know, in a very thick accent, he would say, if you want to be rich, you can be like me, follow the Jiwoo way. Well, later he got indicted, went to jail because he didn't actually have any of those things. All of the cars were rented. The girls were rented. Everything was rented. He didn't own any of it. But it was all about putting on this facade, this charade to suggest wealth. And you know what? Every time I see these messages, this marketing from these quote-unquote gurus, you know, where they're driving the big fancy cars, where they are doing everything they can to put their best foot forward and do things to impress people, I always think to myself, that is a house of cards. Because here they are trying to use this photo of themselves sitting on the front of a $200,000 car to suggest that they are somebody you should follow. And Christians get caught up in this. Christians see this and go, oh my goodness, I want to drive a car like that. Oh my goodness, I want to have a house like that. Oh my goodness, I want that. I want to be able to do that. I want to go there. And so we start pursuing wealth. We start pursuing praise, adulation. We start pursuing the awards, the applause of people. And we lose sight of what the Lord would have us to be doing. Now, what do you invest in? What do you invest your time into? What do you invest your ability and talent into? Are you investing it into the things that are going to bring glory to the Lord, or are you investing it in things that's going to bring glory to you? Now, David, up to this point, David, you know, David's been a great king. David has accomplished a lot. David has done tremendous things for the people of Israel. And so to now, and by the way, at this point in the story, David is 70 years old. So he's accomplished all of these things. And at the age of 70, he doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. So why this sudden need to know how strong his army was? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, Joab, now we don't read anywhere in this story. If you go back and look at the account of just Joab, there's not much about Joab that we could point to and say, this man is a follower of God. There just isn't much. But Joab is David's military commander. So when David goes to Joab and says, hey, go count the fighting men, Joab replies to the king, verse 3, he says, may the Lord your God, not our God, he says, may the Lord your God multiply the troops at 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? Joab and his captains were against the project. And Joab's speech in verse 3 suggests that David's command was motivated by pride. David wanted to magnify his own achievements rather than glorify the Lord. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, faith, friend, is not a leap in the dark. It's not a gamble. Faith is not even a hope so. Faith is a sure thing. God never asks you to believe something that is not true. Faith rests upon a rock, a sure foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. Faith, therefore, is not just leaping out into space. However, there is a time in your life, my friend, when you need to live and move by faith and to recognize that you cannot live by your own effort or by the numbers. Unfortunately, the church today has not learned to trust God. As a result, at the congregational meetings, the spiritual victories of a church are rarely mentioned. The things that are mentioned are, how much money do we have in the treasury? How many people did we baptize this year? And how many new members did we add to our church body? If the figures look pretty good, we consider that it is a great spiritual victory. Actually, it might have been the worst thing in the world that could have happened in that church. Now, we've all, and I'm guilty of this, right? Because Jacqueline and I, we've been going to Calvary Chapel now for over 20 years. We spent almost 10 years at Calvary Chapel, Salt Lake City, and we just celebrated our 10th year at Calvary Chapel, Spokane Valley. Now, when we started attending Calvary Chapel, Salt Lake City, it was a smaller congregation of about 250 people. When we left Calvary Chapel, Salt Lake City 9 years later, the number of people attending church was reaching 2,000 to 3,000 people. Four services, because we didn't have a big enough sanctuary. And it was exciting, and it felt like God was moving in that place, and that, you know, God was blessing the church by bringing in all of these people. Why do we think, why are we of the opinion that a successful church is a big church? You ever thought about that? Why do we look at these mega churches and say, whoa, God's really moving in that mega church? I don't think that God has to be moving for a church to grow. I don't. Because a church can grow for all of the wrong reasons. And there are many pastors today who are caught up in the belief that for a church to be believed to be successful, for them to feel like they are a good pastor, there has to be growth. And so if I'm not teaching the word the correct way, that's the reason we're not growing. And so a lot of churches now, they have adopted, you can buy books, and I have these books on how to market, you know, the sticky church. How do you get them in and how do you get them to stay? What's the marketing message? Where should we market? What mail list should we buy? Who should we mail to? How do we grow this church body? Well, the church body should not be about growth. The church body should be about equipping the saints. The reason we go to church is the same reason you would go to boot camp in the military. You go to boot camp to get ready for battle. And we should be going to church for the exact same reasons, to get ready for battle. And battle occurs every day you step out of your home into the world, every day you walk into your job, every day you walk into a group of non-believers. The battle has begun. Because they want you to believe that God doesn't exist, God isn't real, it's all make-believe, it's a theory. I had an attorney tell me years ago, he goes, you know, Lee, I think it's so cute that at your age you still believe in Jesus. It's kind of like Santa Claus. Now, how is that not a battle? That person just correlated my Jesus to being a fictitious character on the same playing field as Santa Claus? Really? Did you just say that? We have to be equipped and prepared for those situations so that we know the right thing to say in those moments. Now, unfortunately, churches have gotten away from equipping the saints, and they're now focused on entertaining the saints. Most churches today, when you walk in the front door, you do not even need to bring a Bible, because they don't open the Bible. So you've got this huge sanctuary. You've got all these lights. You've got speakers hanging down from the ceiling. You've got all of these, you know, quasi-rock stars on the stage making loud music, singing with a lot of intensity and urgency, and you know, hands raised all over the room, people looking around to see if anybody can see how holy they're being. Pastor walks up, 18 minutes later, message is over, everybody vacates the building so they can head to lunch, check they went to church box, and go back to their daily lives. The reason that the Christian church is on the decline is because the Christian church stopped equipping saints for the sake of entertaining people. And so the question I would ask you is, why do you go to church? Do you go to church to be for the fellowship? And there's not that there's anything wrong with that. Fellowship is a great reason to be at church. But the main reason should be to understand God's word, to hear what God has to say about a particular situation or circumstance. What is going on, Lord? How are you dealing with this? David sins in numbering the people. Why? He's 70 years old. David knows that God has put a foundation beneath him, and he knows that he can overcome the enemy. He does not need to number the people at all. Again, this is J. Vernon McGee. He says this: I sometimes think that the curse of the church today is to have a fellow in it who's always figuring up something, always putting it down in black and white, but knows nothing about the spiritual victory that should be taking place. That is what David does here. Guys, all of you listening, watching, we are living in a spiritual battle. There's spiritual warfare going on all around us. And I believe that this whole COVID-19 thing, this closing of states, closing of businesses. I believe that this is spiritual warfare. I really do. And you could argue that, well, it's the left against the right. Only it's a pandemic. It's terrible. Well, as we're going to see here in chapter 24, pestilence is a pandemic that is the result of sin. David has sinned. The people of Israel have sinned, and God is going to bring. Is it possible that God is bringing punishment on the United States, on the world, for the fact that we have turned our backs against God? I believe so. There's a thought. Whatever the cause for the census, the Lord was displeased. And he permitted Job and his captains to spend the next 9 months and 20 days counting the Israelites 20 years old and upward who were fit for military service. John Corson said, isn't it interesting that the pregnancy of sin, that's what he called it, the pregnancy of sin, and 9 months later is birthed this pestilence. Sometimes God's greatest judgment is simply to let us have our own way. Write that down somewhere. Sometimes God's greatest judgment is simply to let us have our own way. Boy, isn't that true? Lord, I want this. Lord, I want this. I want to be successful, Lord. I want to be rich. I want to have lots of properties. I want to have cash flow. I want to be self-employed. I want to quit my job. I want to go be an entrepreneur, real estate investor. Sometimes God's greatest judgment is simply to let us have our own way. Now, obviously, I am pro-entrepreneur. I am pro start your own company. I am pro get out of job, get out from being under the control of somebody else, get out of somebody else signing your own paychecks. I am 100% for that. It'd be hypocritical of me to not be for that because that's what I do. But at the same time, is that what God wants us to do? Does God want you to quit your job and become an entrepreneur? Does God want you to start your own company? Does God want you to be in the real estate investment business? You know, and I just encourage all of you, you know, if you feel like you're being called to something, pray about it. Say, Lord, is this the direction you want me to go? Now, earlier this week, my team and I, we were out looking at a package of properties out in an area by the airport called Medical Lake, and it consists of a 350-unit storage building and a bunch of apartments and things. And so we went out there and we looked at this package, and we put it under contract, and we were, are we going to close? Should we close? And so we went out there and looked at this package. And before we piled in the van, and before we left, we prayed about it. I said, Lord, is this the right investment for us? Is this a direction you want us to go as a company? And boy, I can tell you that all throughout the day, all signs pointed to, no, this is not the direction I want you to go. Numbers didn't work out. Information we needed wasn't available, didn't have it. And you know, it's that sixth sense. It's that gut feeling. You know what? You've heard the old adage, trust your gut. Trust your gut. But don't trust your gut because your gut is right. Be in prayer about the thing. Lord, do you want me to do this? You want me to buy this? You want me to go there? You want me to marry that? Lord, what do you want me to do? In everything we do, the number one desire of our hearts should be to be in the Lord's will. That's it. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting things. I don't think that's sinful. What I do believe is sinful is when we pursue those things and forget the Lord. I remember, it was probably 2005, 2006, when I was very impressed with myself and very motivated on beating everyone and being recognized and acquiring the most. We were at church, we were at Bible study on a Wednesday night, and the pastor asked, he said, "Hey, by the way, you guys, tonight after the services, anybody who wants to volunteer, we're going to go over, we're going to paint the youth room. It's a pretty big space, so however many of you can come, we'd love to have you. It'll be right after the service at 9 p.m. And so service ends, Jack and I get up to leave, and she says, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going home." She says, "Aren't we going to go paint the youth room?" I said, "No, it's 9 o'clock. I got to go to bed." And she looked at me, she said, "Lee," she said, "if this was one of your houses that needed to be painted because it was going to be sold tomorrow, would you be out there painting at 9 p.m. to get the job done?" Well, you want to talk about smacked in the head with a 2x4. She was right. Why would I be willing to work late nights? Why would I be willing to work 60 hours a week? Why would I be willing to sacrifice to do something that's going to make a profit, but I wouldn't exert the same energy and effort on something that is going to honor the Lord? You know, the Christian who says, "I can't go to church today because I have to go to work." The Christian who says, "Well, I'd love to go, you know, serve in this ministry, but, you know, that's when I go do my entrepreneurial activities." It's like, do you really think God's going to bless your entrepreneurial activities when they trump time with him? Do you think God's going to bless you with more money and more increase when you are taking time away from him to pursue those things? I mean, just hearing it, you've got to be thinking, duh. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. I get it. Guys, it's not that difficult. God first, family second, career third. God first, family second, career third. But that is not how we are being told these days. What we're being told these days is success before anything else, money before anything else, getting the house we want, the car we want, the boat we want, the whatever thing we want, putting it above everything else is the message. We are continually pinned against our peers. We're continually told to measure up. We talk about who's got the most houses, who's got the most money, all at the expense of spending time with the Lord. Sometimes God's greatest judgment is simply to let us have our own way. Verse 4, "But the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer." 10, verse 9, "Joab reported the number of the fighting men of the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. 1.3 million fighting men. This is a sizable army. Now, these are men that are over the age of 20 that know how to handle a sword. So between 20 and probably 40, 35, 40 years of age, you've got 1.3 million people, men, that David can call to arms at any time. Verse 10, "David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing.'" Realizing that he had been foolish in pursuing the project, David confessed his sin and he sought the Lord's face. At least six times in Scripture, we find David confessing, "I have sinned." 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 and 17, Psalms 41:4, and Psalm 51:4, and 1 Chronicles 21:8. "Lord, I have sinned." When he confessed his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba, killing her husband Uriah, David said to the Lord, "I have sinned." But when he confessed his sin of numbering the people, he said, I have sinned greatly. Now, most of us would consider his sins relating to Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, impregnated her, and then had her husband, got her husband drunk in hopes that he would sleep with his wife so that the child would be believed to be his. And then when that plot was foiled, because Uriah was a much more honorable man than David, David had Uriah killed. Now, you would think that this is a far worse sin than numbering the people, and far more foolish. But David saw the enormity of what he had done. David's sin with Bathsheba took the lives of four of David's sons, the baby, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, plus the life of Uriah. But after the census, God sent a plague that took the lives of 70,000 people. The Lord must have agreed with David that he had indeed sinned greatly. Now, David's sin with Bathsheba was a sin of the flesh, yielding to lust after an afternoon of laziness. But the census was a sin of the spirit, a willful act of rebellion against God. Here's another truth. David's sin was motivated by pride, and pride is the number one on the list of the things that God hates. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs. Just go right into the center. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 says this: there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. This is the list of the things that the Lord hates, but the number one thing is pride. Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow. Write that down. Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow. William Barclay said this. He said, pride is the parent from which all other sins come. Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow. You know, when we are prideful, we start thinking pretty highly of ourselves. And we start thinking that we are better than other people. And we start putting ourselves, our time, our agenda, our goals in front of everybody else's. And now we're guilty of all of those other sins that are mentioned in Proverbs. Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow. Verse 11, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad here, said, go and tell David that this is what the Lord says. He says, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only place in all of Scripture where God gives a choice regarding his or her punishment. David's three choices, and none of them are very good. He says, David, you've sinned. You can choose 7 years of famine. You can choose 7 months of being chased by your enemies, or I can give you 3 days of plague upon the land. God gave David a choice of three punishments, and he told David to choose one of them. And David did not choose any of them. Instead, he told the Lord that he did not want to fall into the hands of a man. choosing to place himself in the merciful hands of God rather than in the harsh, cruel hands of man. Verse 14, David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." J. Vernon McGee, he said this, he said, "That is one of the things I've always prayed for in ministry. Oh God, never put me in a position where I am subject to a man or men. Fortunately, as I look back on my ministry, God never put me in the position where I had to lick shoe leather." This, again, is J. Vernon McGee. "God has never put me in a position where I had to lick shoe leather." He says, "I feel sorry today for some men in the ministry who have had to go around licking shoe leather in order to continue. God have mercy on them. David did not want to be subject to a man, willing to fall into the hands of God because he knew how to trust God. How wonderful it is when you see David doing this. The Lord decided to send pestilence upon Israel, but David knew it would be all right in the hands of God. This is the way you and I should feel when God punishes us." All right, guys, we're going to screw up. We're going to do the wrong things. We're going to say the wrong things. We're going to offend people. We're going to get ourselves into trouble. But in everything, it is better to subject yourself to God's punishment for whatever it was than it is to subject yourself to man's punishment. Now, let me see if I can put that into a modern-day perspective, okay? The Bible says that Christians are not to allow disputes to be settled by the courts of men. Now, we had a situation on a deal recently where I didn't check the right box on a contract. I didn't check the right box. I didn't review it like I should have. I was quickly moving through things, and I didn't check the box. So as the deal's getting closer and closer to closing, the fact that I didn't check the box is becoming more and more of an issue. Now, at this point, I know that I can argue the fact that me not checking the box was not imperative to the deal. And I could have argued that. But I knew that in my argument, it was a weak argument, and I knew better. Now, in that moment, I could have said, "You know what? You're wrong. If you think this is going to happen this way, why don't you go ahead and sue me?" Okay, now, if I would have taken that position, I would have been subjecting myself to the punishment of men. That means going, you know, they hire an attorney, I get an attorney, we both, you know, sue each other, we go through months of discovery, we go to trial, and, you know, it all finally boils down to a man or men, and women are included in that. It all is going to boil down to someone other than God deciding the punishment, the amount, the judgment, when in my heart of hearts, I already knew that I should have checked the box. Now, I have seen Christians who know better go down that path of, "Nope, I didn't mess up. It wasn't me," because we are prideful and we don't want to admit when we make a mistake. And so I called the agent on the deal and I said, "Hey, you know what? I apologize. I said, this is on me. I completely overlooked it and I should have checked the box, but I didn't. And so we are going to honor the agreement as written because you and your buyer should not be responsible for my error. I apologize. Let's close this." And so he, now, just an hour before, he was on the phone with every member of my staff swearing and cursing and dropping F-bombs on the phone. I mean, this guy was ugly. But I'm the one who screwed up, not him. Now, again, I could have taken the position of, "Hey, not my fault." And this is often the position we take. "Well, it wasn't me. Don't blame me." At all times, we need to make decisions that are not going to leave us subject to men. I do not want men policing me. I want God policing me. Now, if God is policing me, if I am running my life, my family, my business to honor the Lord, then I should never have any encounters or run-in with men. Now, I have been sued. I've been sued by people who profess to be Christians who did not follow the same path. It's like, why in the world would you subject us to men when you and I can come together and let's begin by praying and saying, Lord, we have a conflict here. And as two Christian brothers, as two Christian brother and sister, Lord, we want resolution and we want you to rule over this as judge. So, Lord, give us wisdom to work through this and find amicable ground. Can you imagine what this country would look like if people handled conflict resolution like that? And that's what David is saying here. He's saying, I don't want to deal with men. Men are crazy. They are emotional. They are prideful. They want to fight for no reason just to prove that they won. I remember years ago, Jack and I, it was on our 15th wedding anniversary. This is 3 years ago. We were down for a settlement on a lawsuit that had been going on way too long with a Christian person, supposedly. And, you know, we had already won. We had been awarded a judgment. And this other person's attorney, you know, the arbitrator comes into our little room and says, so they've agreed to everything else, but they want $25,000. And I said, $25,000 for what? Now, I knew the opposing counsel. So I asked him, I said, what's the 25 grand for? And he actually said this to me. He says, because I need to know that we won. That was it. 25 grand so that he could know he won. Do you really want to be subjecting yourself to those types of people? No. Then just follow what the Lord says. You know, here's something else that's interesting. If people would follow the Bible and just do what it says, there would not be any need for cops. So everybody wants to defund the police department. You know, they're not just, you know what? If we simply followed what the Lord says and conducted ourselves according to the Bible, we wouldn't need cops because there wouldn't be any speeding, there wouldn't be any murder, there wouldn't be any stealing, there wouldn't be any divorce, there wouldn't be any adultery, there wouldn't be any fornication, there wouldn't be any of those things. Can you imagine a world that didn't need cops? So, you know, all of these movements, they're shouting the wrong things, right? Remove racial this, remove racial that. You know what? How about insert God into the situation? How about we put prayer back into schools? How about we allow Bible studies to occur in public schools again? You want to know where this thing started in trouble? It's when we stopped praying in school. It's when we took down the Ten Commandments in our courthouse. We don't need, you know, thousands and thousands of pages of legal documents if we would just follow 10 simple rules for life. So David is wise here in his request. I don't want to be subject to men. You don't want to deal with cops? Don't speed. Don't steal. Don't counterfeit money. Don't resist arrest. Cops are not the problem. Sin is the problem. Because if people would stop sinning, cops wouldn't be needed. Problem solved. But we always want to point to the issue that isn't us, right? Well, me not believing in God and me not following what the Bible says, that I'm not the problem here. It's everybody else. They're the problem. They are hateful. They are racist. They are xenophobes. That's not the issue. The issue is sin. That's the issue. You guys have probably saw this, but the merchants that have shops in this six-block area in the city of Seattle where they have kicked the cops out and have taken over the city, this section of town. The merchants within those towns are now suing the city saying, hey, we have been paying taxes for years and years and years. We pay our sales tax. We pay our property tax. We pay our income tax. We pay all these taxes. Where's the protection? Where's the police? And I applaud them. I say, absolutely. You know, the mayors of these cities that are letting these riots take place where damage is occurring, they need to be bringing in the National Guard and stopping this. Now, I am all for peaceful protest. But the minute this turned into looting and rioting and destruction of public property, those are all sinful things. They should have been stopped. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. For the second time in this chapter, David is given another statistic. Hearing that 70,000 people died from the plague, he fell before the Lord and said, Lord, I have sinned. But what have these people done? He says, I have erred. Why are they bearing the brunt of my punishment? The Life Application Bible said this, and this is a thought. It said, Dad, when you take your eyes off of the Lord, your family will feel the shock waves and bear the brunt of your sin. Student, when you sin, the kids who are watching you will be hurt. Take heed. When one sins, many are affected. You know, the spouse who's caught up in adultery, the spouse who is cheating and thinking that, hey, you know what, it's my sin, I'm enjoying this, I want to continue to do this, and you know what, I'm only hurting me and my spouse, you know, but nobody else is going to be affected. And they don't consider whoever they're cheating with, if they're married, that family is going to be broken up. Their family is going to be broken up. I mean, has adultery ever ended well? Sin has so many ancillary consequences, so many unintended consequences, that oftentimes we're so caught up in the pleasure of the thing that we don't even consider everyone else who's going to be affected. You know, when we cheat people, when we go and we get too much change. So somebody says, I had a situation just the other day where somebody gave me $20 more than they should have given me. And so I went back in and I said, hey, you gave me $20 too much. And I showed her the receipt and she said, oh my goodness, thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I could have kept the 20, right? Well, that sin would have just been between me and the Lord because, you know, unrighteous gain. But it's just between my Lord. It's just $20. Hey, you know what? In this COVID environment, $20 matters to that merchant. That $20 could be what they need to make their payroll, to pay for their electricity, to pay for their rent. When we cheat merchants, that's not right. When we cheat people we do business with, that's not right. And it's not just that sin. It's all of the consequences, the ancillary, the collateral damage that comes. Sin is not an isolated thing against the parties involved. It's going to affect more and more and more people throughout that process. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. In this passage, I think we are given understanding and insight into what made David so great. Why was he alone called a man after God's own heart? It certainly wasn't because he was sinless or he had a series of failures, and I dare say match or exceeding ours. In fact, if he were on trial before the Christian community, I suggest that Christian community would have a tendency to write David off long ago. Saul, on the other hand, would be applauded and approved of mistakes, but not as seemingly blatant as David's. Therefore, I suggest in the eyes of human understanding, this is Warren Wiersbe, he says, Saul would be exalted and David would be dismissed as the one who wasted his potential. But that wasn't God's verdict. Why? Because God looks at the heart, and David had a heart for God. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord. So David, feeling remorse, feeling guilt, he says, Lord, what can I do? The Lord says, build me an altar. So David goes to Arunah and offers to buy his land. Arunah says, no, I'll just give it to you. David says, no, I need to buy it. Many of us are skimpy and small. We give the Lord the leftovers of our time and energy. You might not be committing any moral sin, but God does see the heart. He's looking for men and women who say, I'm devoted to worshiping the Lord. I'm devoted to extolling the praising and praising him. I'm devoted to paying full price. Although severely chastised or chastened again, even at the end of his life, David is still to be exalted by the Lord and acknowledged throughout history as one of the very greatest of all men who ever lived. Why? Because he had a heart after God. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord where there the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. Closing, the book of 2 Samuel describes David's reign. Since the Israelites first entered the promised land under Joshua, they had been struggling to unite the nation and drive out the wicked inhabitants. Now, after more than 400 years, Israel was finally at peace. David had accomplished what no leader before him, judge or king, had done. His administration was run on principle of dedication to God and to the well-being of the people, yet David also sinned. Despite his sins, however, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart, because when he sinned, he recognized it and confessed his sins to God. David committed his life to God and remained loyal to him throughout his lifetime. Psalm gives us an even deeper insight into David's love for God. So here's my final thought. If you were asked to name two of David's greatest sins, you would probably reply his adultery with Bathsheba and his numbering of the people. And you would be right. But out of those two great sins, God will build a temple, and Bathsheba will give birth to Solomon, who God had chosen to succeed David on the throne. On the property that David purchased here in this chapter and erected an altar is the same location that his son Solomon, who he had with his adulterous affair Bathsheba, now his wife, Solomon will build a temple there and dedicate it to the Lord for his glory. Now, what God did for David is certainly not an excuse for sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, because David paid dearly for committing those sins. However, knowing what God did for David does encourage us to seek his face and trust his grace when we have disobeyed him. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Are you feeling guilty about something you have done recently or something deep-seated in the past? Bring it to the Lord. Confess your sin. And like David, there may be punishment, but you will be restored. God could only use David's sin to accomplish his work because David confessed his sin to the Lord. You know, Satan likes to remind us of all of the past sinful things that we have done. And he uses those things to make us feel unworthy. Well, you know what, Lee? I'd love to share the Bible. I'd love to be a pastor. I'd love to serve or be in children's ministry. I'd love to go on a mission trip. But you don't understand, in my youth, in my past, I've done so many terrible things that there's no way the Lord could ever forgive me. Well, David did terrible things. David committed adultery. David committed murder. David committed the sin of pride. And God took every single one of those sins and he used them for his glory. What's the point? What's the message? There is nothing you have done in your past, your present, or your future that is so terrible that God will forever be mad at you. Now, God is a good father. He will punish us when we step out of line. But don't allow those sinful things to define your future. Don't let Satan convince you that because you did that, you can't do this. Take whatever the sin is and confess to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me for that sin and help me to never do that again. And watch how the Lord uses that sin for his glory. And that's the reason I titled this message this morning, Blessing from Sin. Now, again, that is not a license to go sin, but rather it is a forgiveness. It is the fulfillment of the debt, the obligation. It's God saying, I forgive you. Now, watch how I'm going to grow fruit out of this manure. Don't let Satan convince you that whatever you've done makes you unworthy or unfit to be used by God. Confess it to the Lord and go do what he asks you to do. Be in his will. Follow his promptings. Be bold. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for David. Lord, I thank you for his example. I thank you for reminding us that you don't expect, you do not require perfection. Lord, we're human. You created us, and we're going to make mistakes. Lord, I pray for the person this morning that has been convinced over all these years that the mistake they made way back when is too big, it's too terrible. And Lord, it's because of that that they don't go to church, they don't fellowship with other believers, they don't profess you in public, they don't speak boldly, they think, oh, my past is too bad, I can't be used. But I pray this morning that you would release them from Satan's bondage of using those sinful things to convince them that they are not worthy to be used by you. Free them from that feeling of remorse, Lord. Free them from that feeling of not being able to measure up, not being good enough. Lord, help them to see themselves through your eyes, which is forgiveness and mercy and grace. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising again. Thank you for being a risen Savior. And Lord, thank you that you use all of our stupid things for your glory, if we will allow you to. So Lord, I just pray that any of those past sins will be confessed this morning and that people will step out and step up and start being bold for you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for our time this morning. We're grateful. We love you. We're committed to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If any of you would like to pray with somebody, we would love to pray with you. If you really do have something in your past that you just feel is too much, it's too big, let's chat about it. Let's pray about it. Our prayer line is 800-461-0216. Again, 800-461-0216 over here. Okay, that is our prayer line. We'd love to pray with you. And as a reminder, you can always post on our prayer wall on our Facebook page at He's the Solution, or you can shoot us an email, reach us at hesthesolution.com. Again, reminder, you guys, October is coming quickly, and the Be Bold for Jesus conference is going to be here before we know it. So if you've not yet registered, please do that. HeIsTheSolution.com, BeBoldForJesus.com. Get signed up for the upcoming Be Bold for Jesus conference, October 23, 24, 25 in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Love to have you there. And we will be live streaming as well. So if you can't attend live, please join us via live stream. Love to have you there for that. Until next week, God bless you guys. Keep pray that you be safe. Please have a fantastic 4th of July. Have fun. Be safe. And we'll talk to you next week, Lord willing, if we're all here. Until then, God bless you guys. Take care. Bye-bye.